Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 in our study. I've been trying to reinforce the value of studying the law of Moses and especially the Ten Commandments. At the same time, we've looked in some detail at the New Testament passages that help to explain the law and expand on it. Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he took time, Jesus did, to reinforce the expression of God's righteousness that is contained in them and to give a fuller explanation of them. But the New Testament passages also show us that the law is not a code that we are under as Israel was under it. It was given in the form of a typical covenant of the time in which a king had given deliverance to a people or a nation, and then they in turn had agreed to a covenant with stipulations in it, and that had happened with Yahweh and Israel in the Exodus. He had delivered them, and this covenant reflects the agreement between their Savior, Yahweh, and the people. And because this covenant was between Israel and the one true God, its requirements are uniquely good and fair and profitable. The laws reflect the virtues of the lawgiver. Likewise, because it was between a perfectly holy king and a sinful people, they were bound to be violated. No one was able to keep the law perfectly, and therefore it was not a mechanism for salvation. That was the Apostle Peter's point to the early church in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. There were some people who had crept into the church and insisted that believers in Jesus should also put themselves under the law of Moses by being circumcised. And Peter scolded them, saying, "Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So Peter described the law as a burdensome yoke that was impossible to bear. I have a little cartoon that I cut out of a news magazine that I read several years ago. It's really clever. It has a picture of a pudgy little Moses standing on a tiny mount, and he's got the two tablets of the Ten Commandments in his hands, and he's with his head looking up and his eyes looking up to God. He says to God, "In all fairness, some of these are sort of counterintuitive." Well, they're all counterintuitive because we are by nature sons of Adam and lawbreakers. We do make idols and we worship them. As we said last week, we are murderers and adulterers. And as we'll be reinforced today, we do steal and we do lie, and especially do we covet. Everybody, even church leaders. I don't know if you saw Friday morning the little news item in the metro section of the Dallas Morning News. The headline was, "Judge Chastises Pastor Who Stole." And the subheading read, "He lists the commandments she broke, gives her probation." I'm glad he gave her probation. It turns out, according to the judge, that Pastor Sandy not only burglarized a woman's East Oak Cliff house by stealing, among other things, three designer purses and two fur coats, but that, according to the judge, she also broke the 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments by stealing, lying, and coveting. Well, that's a smart judge who recognized that. And the incident reminds us once again that it's just in our sinful nature to rebel against and violate God's commands, even pastors. The commands are counterintuitive. And so we discover in the New Testament what Peter and Paul did long ago, where we, depending upon our own ability to keep the law of God for our salvation, we'd all be doomed. And that's why we say, as Peter immediately went on to say at that council in Jerusalem, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So that's somewhat of a review. And we want to conclude our study of the Ten Commandments this morning by looking at the last three commandments and then attempt a kind of review of the Ten Commandments, a summary of the law as a whole, really, and then we'll conclude by observing the response of the people. So let's read beginning in verse 15 of chapter 20. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And you remember back in chapter 19, just look back a page or so in your text, in verse 18, in the introduction to this scene on Mount Sinai, we read, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder." So that was the scene when God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people. And we back to our verse 18 in chapter 20. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The eighth commandment is, "You shall not steal." This command recognizes that the Lord owns everything in heaven and earth, and he has the sole authority to give and to take away. Therefore, it implicitly establishes the principle of private property. Just as the relationship between a husband and wife is inviolable, so too is private property. Were we to take the time to study more fully what the Bible has to say about stealing, and we will take some time, but not a lot of time, we'd find that it refers not just to absconding with someone's goods, but also to injury to another's property, carelessness or indifference to it, or to holding on to it beyond an agreed upon time or a reasonable time. The faithful Israelite, if he saw a neighbor's ox or sheep straying outside his pasture, they had an obligation to take care of that and restore their neighbor's property to them. They couldn't say, "I'm too busy," to ignore the situation would be stealing. Or if he dug a pit and he was careless and not covering it and one of his neighbor's animals fell into it and died, that was the equivalent of stealing, and he had to make restitution for it. Behind the prohibitions was the understanding that God owns all creation and he has distributed its fruits in grace to individuals, and man is not to autonomously take what God has given to another for himself. The New Testament connects stealing with the condition of our heart and considers it to be contradictory to the reality of new birth. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching his message of repentance. And one of the evidences, remember, that John pointed to of true repentance is behavior that characterizes a changed heart. And so you remember in Luke chapter 3, some tax collectors come to him, and they want to be baptized by him. And they're asking, "What shall we do?" And what John's response was, "Stop stealing. Stop collecting more in taxes than the law allowed." Then in verse 14, some soldiers come up to him. They have the same question. And John's answer to the soldiers is, "Stop stealing. That's what you need to do to show that you have a truly repentant heart." Jesus told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, among other things, "Stop stealing." The Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verse 8, instructs the members of the church in Rome to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, that's a common admonition in the New Testament, to love one another. It's also in the Old Testament. And so Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. But then he adds quickly in the next breath, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. To steal from another is to violate the seminal New Testament truth of love for others. And so one of the evidence is of a repentant and changed heart is an established pattern of not stealing, not taking from someone what belongs to them and not to yourself. The New Testament writers also viewed obedience to this command as evidence of the new birth that has taken place in a believer. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to give you three quick passages. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes of how believers have laid aside the old man. They put on the new man. It's a picture of conversion. And he draws the conclusion in the 28th verse of Ephesians 4 that he who steals must steal no longer. He's no longer the person that he was before. Therefore, you don't do and act like you did before. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. This is verse 30 in Ephesians chapter 4. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God when a child of God who has been born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit turns around and in essence repudiates the work of the Holy Spirit and acts like someone who has not been born again. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in Titus 2, Paul instructs slaves who've been born again. Remember this. He says, don't pilfer anymore. He tells them, these slaves, that by refraining from stealing, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Their new behavior will give testimony to their masters that they're a changed person, that God has made something out of them that they weren't before. Thirdly, in 1 Corinthians 6, and we looked at this verse briefly last week, Paul writes about proper Christian behavior, and he lists there the various habitual sinful practices that disqualify a person from inheriting the kingdom of God. And remember, he says, not fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor coveters, and he goes on to add a few more. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God, he says. And then he writes, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. In other words, that's how you used to behave, but you no longer steal because God in Christ has made you a new person. Well, there are many ways in which we can steal, aren't they? God isn't concerned just with bank robbers. That's not his only concern. We steal when we rob, for example, our employer of the time for which he's paying us. We're using it for our own private things. We steal when we're careless with another person's property and we damage it or we lose it. We steal when we act unethically to gain advantage over others, for example, cheating in school or in any kind of testing or in business, fraud, all kinds of devious business methods, a lot of different ways in business to steal. We steal when we cheat on our income taxes. We had a man here several years ago who didn't pay his income taxes. He claimed that the government was illegitimate. He couldn't deal with Romans chapter 13. There's a pretty difficult government in place when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, said submit to those in authority over you. God put them there. And so he didn't pay his taxes. Consequently, he had difficulty finding work. Consequently, he couldn't take care of his family. Consequently, you paid to help his family. He stole from others, and it was to the disadvantage of others. So we steal when we cheat on our income taxes. But when we refrain from stealing, when we respect the rights and the property of others and the legal obligations which our God-ordained governing authorities place upon us, especially today, I think, when we when unethical behavior is so rampant, when we do that, we adorn the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we give hard evidence of our true allegiance, that we belong to Jesus and are more than people who are just out to fulfill our own appetites. We also give evidence, I think most importantly, self-evidence, evidence to ourselves that we recognize, accept, and embrace the providence of God in our lives. When we steal against God's providence and His promise to give us what we need and His promise to cause all things to work together for good for those that love Him. But when we, in faith, trust in His providence, we no longer succumb to the temptation to take matters into our own hands and steal from others. The ninth commandment is verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the language belongs primarily to the context of testimony about others in a legal context. That's the technical translation of the command in Hebrew. But this is, in broader terms and by extension, a prohibition against all forms of violation of truth. It calls for the sanctity of truth in all of one's life, and that's what we would expect, knowing that it is one of the attributes of God. God is wholly true. If you go look at in a systematic theology and turn to God, the doctrine of God, and then you'll find the attributes of God, and there you'll find the incommunicable attributes of God, and then the communicable attributes of God. And one of the communicable attributes of God is the one I looked at yesterday. I just pulled one off. Was veracity, truth. God is a truth. He's wholly true, and there's nothing in Him or about Him that is less than completely trustworthy. And several passages in the Bible attest to that. I'll mention a few. In Numbers 23:19, the Lord spoke through Balaam to Balak the king. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. And Paul wrote in Romans 3:4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Calvin called that the primary axiom of Christian philosophy, the idea that the starting place of all understanding about life and the human experience is that God is true. That's where we begin. God is true. And probably the corollary to that, we are not. We're not to be trusted. God alone is true. Well, we've maintained that the Mosaic Law is an expression of the perfections of God, so it's not surprising to see in it a prohibition against the violation of truth. As I said, in its plain sense, this commandment commands men and women to testify truthfully in judicial proceedings. God is just, and when men give false witness, His justice is perverted. I grew up watching Perry Mason on television. Here we go with one of those, raise your hand if you know who Perry Mason is, if you're not embarrassed to, but I think I watched Beverly Hillbillies more than Perry Mason, but Raymond Burr played Perry Mason. And he was an attorney, and every week he spent an hour of our time using every resource he could find to uncover the lies that people inevitably would put out when they were put on the witness stand to testify about themselves or about others. And the entire premise of the show that people are prone to lie. when they're asked to testify about themselves or about others. And because of that enduring fact of life, one of the staples of Israel's legal system was the requirement that there be at least two witnesses for every accusation against another person. It recognized sinful man's propensity to lie. You had to have at least two witnesses. And the law went even further in sentencing the false accuser to bear the punishment that would have been due to the person that they falsely accused. So if you're going to falsely accuse somebody of stealing, and then it's found out that that person didn't steal, you will be the one that will bear the punishment that would have gone to that person. So the law made careful provision to guard against false testimony. But God's demand for truth and truth-telling is not confined to the courtroom. It extends to other forms of testimony as well. When we slander someone, whether in speech or in print, we besmirch their dignity. We do harm to them. When we gossip about someone, we steal their reputation from them. It's the opposite of love. Jesus said, this is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Lying, gossip, slander harm our neighbors and therefore our community. Bearing false witness has a malignant effect on society. It not only harms the person against whom it is aimed, but it keeps justice from being exacted. Ultimately, it erodes the confidence that people have in the justice system. You look at Mexico today, and it seems that we're seeing something like an irreversible establishment of terror and corruption in Mexico. And I don't mean to pick on Mexico. I'm sure there's a lot of complex reasons that have led to what we see there today. But I would think that the reputation for corruption that the Mexican justice system has had for years now, for all my life, as long as I can remember, the justice system in Mexico has been known and characterized by corruption. I would think that what has happened is it's simply borne its inevitable fruit. There's not respect for the law or for the judicial system or for the telling of truth. The point is that false witnessing, lying, affects not just you and the person immediately involved. It affects the whole community. It affects the whole society. I just finished reading Empire and the Summer Moon. It's a great book, and it's about what went on in the 1800s out in the plains, the Texas Panhandle, up into Oklahoma, New Mexico, Colorado, and especially the Comanches and how they met their demise. But Charles Goodnight plays a big role in that history. And so after I read this book, which I enjoyed very much, I went back to a biography of Charles Goodnight that I read several years ago. And Goodnight was a Texas Ranger. He was a great cattleman. He was, I think, the first man to take cattle all the way into Montana. Someone shout out if you know better. But at the Goodnight Trail, the Goodnight Loving Trail is west of Fort Worth. You can see signs of it today. Well, Goodnight was not a perfect man. This is why I'm telling you the story. But Goodnight embodied a kind of general character that, by the grace of God, sometimes graces a time, a period in history. He hated stealing. He hated lying. And in one scene from his life, he got in a fight with a man named Millsap. Millsap had accused him of stealing a cow. He hadn't stolen the cow. But Goodnight got so upset because the man was accusing him of stealing the cow and lying about him that Goodnight would not even give him proof that he had not stolen the cow because the man had impugned his integrity. And so eventually there's going to be a duel. Not a duel as we think of it, but a duel with shotguns. But thankfully, it turned into a fist fight, And Goodnight won the fight. And J. Ebbets Haley, the author of the book, explained why Goodnight took the risk of losing his life in a duel. He wrote, "To the end of his long life, he hated the very tracks a cow thief made. As his interest brought him in closer contact with the world, he abhorred all hypocrisy, dishonesty, and cant. But he was more familiar with the widespread crime of cattle rustling. Saw its devastating and demoralizing effect upon the frontier of Texas, and hated it with all the vigor and the intensity of his soul." I think the same thing happens in our own society, in communities where there's no respect for law, where criminals habitually lie and steal. That community disintegrates and becomes a living hell for many who can't escape it. Lies and stealing affect all of us. Just as stealing usurps God's proper role as the dispenser of material blessing and brings about despair and anger, so too does lying. When we speak, we have a responsibility to speak the truth. Our lies and our obfuscation serve to eat away not just at our own consciences, but at the welfare of all those around us. That had happened in Jesus' day. The Pharisees had applied their typical wizardry to this commandment to be truthful. Much like men and women do today, the Jews of Jesus' day had come up with schemes to work around people's propensity to lie. They used oaths. They would swear against various things that what was being said was true, and especially they would call upon God to give testimony that they were telling the truth. We hear people do that today. We hear people say, "I swear to God." We hear them say, "I swear on a stack of Bibles," or one or whatnot, things like that. The first century Jews were doing the same thing. But within the law, there were specific prohibitions against that and warnings against false swearing or failure to perform one's vows. If you're interested, Leviticus 19, verse 12, Numbers 30, verse 2, Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. And the Pharisees typically had found ways to work around those sanctions, and so they had alternative things that one could invoke to attest to one's truthfulness. And Jesus cites some of them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Apparently they were swearing by heaven, they were swearing by earth, they were swearing by Jerusalem, they were swearing by one's head, and I forget what that meant, but you remember the passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And his own command to them, Jesus' own command to them, was very simple. In verse 37 of Matthew chapter 5, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no." It was that simple. Jesus was truth incarnate, and his was a call to simple, absolute truthfulness. And that's how he lived his life. Jesus lived a life of absolute truthfulness. He told Pilate after his arrest that he had come into the world to testify to the truth, and that everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. And of course, Pilate answered him dismissively, "What is truth?" But that just proved what Jesus had said. What marks off people who have heard the voice of Jesus Christ and come to him in faith is that they are of the truth. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a truthful person. That's your bent. You're not a habitual liar. Consider this. The very first action of a person who has been given new birth in Christ, the very first action, he says, is to speak the truth. He says, "I believe that Jesus died for me." It's the first thing that happens. Those who have come to Jesus in faith are of the truth, and therefore we ought to reflect that with our whole being. The 10th commandment is found in verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This 10th commandment is different in a couple of ways. It's a fuller statement. when God says that you should not covet your neighbor's house, he means you shouldn't covet anything of your neighbor's. It's house in the sense of household. You don't covet the things that belong to your neighbor. The repetition of the phrase there in verse 17 and the delineation of the different components of the neighbor's house serve just to emphasize. They're emphatic. They emphasize the kernel of the message. Don't covet. Don't desire for yourself things that belong to others. You must not adopt a desire to have what another person has. But the commandment's different also in that it deals not with external obedience or overt acts, but with a person's inner heart, his very thoughts and desires. This commandment reveals that none of the previous nine can be met simply with a kind of external conformity. The source of sin and the cause of disobedience to these commands are the wrongful thoughts and desires that arise out of the very core of our being. They come out of us. That's where they come from. And every violation of these commandments begins in the heart. Jesus made that point to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. We said it last week. You know, if you hate your brother, if that comes out of your heart, you've committed murder. If you look upon another with lust, that comes out of your heart, and you've committed adultery. We quoted Jesus in this regard last week from another place in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Think about David. I guess David deserves to always be brought up in this context. But when he committed his great sin against Bathsheba and then against her husband, Uriah, it didn't occur in a vacuum, as if simply, boom, he committed adultery and then he committed murder. First he coveted what didn't belong to him. And then he committed adultery. And then he committed murder. In fact, think about Nathan's parable when God sent Nathan to David after his great sin. He used the example of a rich man who went and took the one lamb that the poor man had and he brought it to himself. That parable went to the source of David's sin. He coveted. James wrote in 14th verse of James 1, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death. Coveting is destructive. It reveals our discontent. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, the opposite of that is true as well. Coveting what others have out of discontent is a great loss. It moves our focus from serving God. What a wonderful thing it is, don't you think, when you find yourself, maybe at that rare moment in life, when you can truly say, I am serving the Lord. What coveting does is moves us from serving God to serving ourselves. It makes us hate others for no good reason. It distorts our understanding and appreciation of the goodness of God toward us. It undermines the gratitude that we ought to feel toward a Heavenly Father who has adopted us into His family and made us His own sons and given to us, made us heirs of the greatest, most spectacular inheritance that anyone could ever imagine. And instead, we take on a spirit of greediness, foolish greediness, that pines for the equivalent, really, of something like day-old hash when we could be dining on steak. That's how God has blessed us. In short, covetousness is an expression of unbelief in the good providence of God. When we desire what others have, we deny that God is as good to us as we think He ought to be, or either that or we believe He's unable to accomplish for us what we selfishly and foolishly believe is our rightful possession. Coveting turns blessedness into disappointment, anger, and unmerited self-pity. It is a sin against God, and it's destructive. Think about these commandments. We may ostensibly, in outward form, keep the first nine commandments. We may very carefully worship only one God. We may guard our words and never take His name in vain in swearing. We may never build an idol out of wood or stone and worship that idol. We may show external honor to our parents to the point of obsequiousness, you know, sycophantic, hi, yes sir, no sir. We may honor our parents in an external way. The Old Testament saint could keep the Sabbath meticulously. I think Saul of Tarsus did that. He kept the Sabbath. He obeyed that command. We may abstain from murdering someone. There's probably not anyone in here who's murdered anyone. We may abstain from being adulterous or from stealing or from lying. But the 10th commandment shows us that we are all lawbreakers. We're all lawbreakers. And that's what Paul in Romans chapter 7 was saying. He wrote in Romans chapter 7 that we died to the law, that we'd been released from the law, and yet the law played a very productive role in his life and in the life of every believer. It showed Paul his sin. Saul had been able to, in his own mind, consider himself a blameless Pharisee, earning his way to heaven. Because out of his own righteousness, because he had not committed violations of the law. In fact, he was zealous. He killed Christians. In his mind, that was good. But he said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. We've remarked on this already in our study, but the law produces in us a desire to break it. Not everybody realizes that. I think the more you study the law, the more you realize how true that is. The law produces in us a desire to break it. Tell the children on the first day of class, I think we have some teachers in here, maybe you went in on that first day of class and said, whatever you do, don't mark on the blackboard without permission. And from that moment on, that's all any of them wanted to do was mark on that board. The 10th commandment taught the Apostle Paul his need for grace because he stood condemned by the law. It's been said that the 10th commandment is like a ticking time bomb. You may count down through the first nine commandments and pretend that you're innocent, but when you get to the 10th, bang, you're dead. Coveting is destructive. But the law against it is good. It tells us, as no other one does, that we are sinners and we need a Savior. Well, I want to give you, as a summary of the Mosaic Covenant, something that John MacArthur has written. I think it's very good, so I'm just going to give you what MacArthur very briefly put forth. He said the law can be best understood in four ways. First, the entire law can be summarized as Jesus did with his commentary. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the law broken down into two principles. The second perspective on the law is to be found in the Ten Commandments, which we've just studied. They were broken up into two tablets. The first concern man's relationship to God. These commandments were Godward, we said. The second, generally, this is a generalization, concerned man's relationship to his neighbor. These commands were manward. And so the Decalogue is a summary of how we are to love God perfectly and how we are to love man perfectly. Thirdly, the law consists of the fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. found in the various statutes and precepts and ordinances that come in the remainder of the law. They begin in Exodus chapter 21. You just, there it is. These are the ordinances. If you buy a Hebrew slave, etc., he who strikes a man. This is a fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. It's also in Leviticus and in some of Numbers in Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments further explain the two primary commandments, and the remainder of the law further explain the Ten Commandments. And then fourthly, MacArthur reminds that the Sabbath is the sign of the law of Moses. This was Israel's weekly reminder that they were to keep the law of God and that they had agreed that they would adhere to the stipulations of the covenant that the Lord God, their Savior, had made with them. So that's the summary of the law. I thought it was a good recapitulation of it. The people's response. God spoke the Ten Commandments directly to the people. We made that observation as well a few weeks ago when we came to the 20th chapter. Verse 1 reads, "Then God spoke all these words." And now beginning in verse 18, we see the people's response. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood at a distance, while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." The people had had an encounter with God, and they were scared. The Lord had allowed them to hear him speak his word to them. They had heard the commandments directly from the Lord God, from Yahweh. And something about that experience had filled them with terror. In fact, not just with terror, but with the certainty that if it were to happen again, they would die. They were convinced if they were to go through this again, they would die. They simply would not be able to live in that experience again. And so they insisted upon Moses speaking to them instead in the place of God. The one true God is holy and majestic beyond our comprehension. In our sin, we cannot bear to behold him or to stand in his presence. The people experienced that, and they were gripped with a reverential awe that is fitting when sinners meet with perfect holiness. They needed a mediator if they were to have a relationship with God, and Moses would serve as that mediator. And that's the message of these last few verses that we've read. The people need a mediator. And it was what God intended for the people to understand. "Don't be afraid," Moses told them, "for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." He wasn't testing them to see if they were going to keep the commandments. He was testing them as in proving to them their need for a mediator. Moses was saying, ironically, kind of, "Don't be afraid. God has come so that you'll fear him. Don't be afraid. God's come so that you'll fear him." And Moses would serve as their mediator. But he would serve the greater purpose of pointing to the ultimate mediator between God and man. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses told the people that God would raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. And many hundreds of years later, Peter the apostle rightly identified that coming prophet in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. It was Jesus. Jesus was the prophet who would come. Paul the apostle wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He was the greater Moses who performed the ultimate mediation on the cross at Calvary, obtaining the forgiveness that man needs for his sin and for his law breaking. And the happy result of that, as the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, is that you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Does part of you ever wish that you could have been there at Mount Sinai and heard God speak? We don't want that. We want to approach God through a mediator. Thank God that we've come to Mount Zion. We haven't come to this mountain that's smoking with blazing fire. That's the great privilege that believers have. We have been brought near to God through the Lord Jesus. And though our sense of reverential awe ought to remain with us, nevertheless, because of Jesus, we have boldness. Boldness to approach the very throne of God. Our violations of God's holiness, our violations of the Ten Commandments, even our sins, have been paid for by our mediator, and we become his brother, entering into the blessings of eternity. We thank God for that, and thank the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for that you have sent your own Son to be the mediator for our sins. We rejoice and praise you that you are holy and true. You own everything, all of creation, and you have in grace given it and allotted it according to your perfect will. You are complete truth, and you have given us everything that we need. Most of all, Lord, you have given us the forgiveness of sins at great price through your Son. We thank you in his name. Lord, we do pray that each one of us, as we have experienced new birth, that we would show that in our behavior, that we might give testimony to the world in which we live of what belief in Christ and new life found in him does to a person. May we be faithful to that and not steal and not lie and not covet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.